Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 87. I will entitle this psalm, Glorious Things of You Are Spoken. The header to Psalms 87 states this, quote, Of the Sons of Korah, a psalm, a song. I've mentioned in previous podcasts what the difference between a psalm and a song is. Nobody really knows. Some people say a psalm is a musical composition that is accompanied by instruments, poetry that's accompanied by instruments, whereas a song is a generic term, including psalms, which are accompanied by instruments, and hymns, which are verbal songs of praise. The distinction is something I don't think is all that important. The sons of Korah are said to be the authors of, or at least associated with, this psalm. Korah was a grandson of Levi, one of the patriarchs. Levi, of course, had descendants who were not only priests, but also in charge of keeping the tabernacle in operation. Korah's particular family was responsible for carrying the tabernacle, the frames of the tabernacle, and Korah himself was famous for getting swallowed alive by the ground after a rebellion, the famous Korah's rebellion, after Korah had a dispute with Moses. We read about that in Numbers 16. Now David, years later, David ruled from 1010 to 970. Korah lived mid-15th century, assuming the early date of the Exodus, so we're talking about centuries later. David made the sons of Korah a choir of Levites. He appointed them to serve in the temple worship. So apparently, Korah had escaped the opprobrium that must have attached to their ancestor's name because of that rebellion. Now, did this choir of sons of Korah, did it endure after David's death? Perhaps it did, because the NIV Study Bible says this psalm perhaps occurred during Sennacherib's time. Sennacherib was about 701 B.C. But again, that's speculative too. Nobody knows exactly when this psalm was written. So we start now in verse 1 of Psalms 87 and read through verse 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. That's God's foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Well, holy mountain is a term that's used to describe Zion, which in itself, as I'll talk about in a minute, is a symbol of the people of God, Israel, Jerusalem, but it's plural here in the holy mountains. Why is it plural? Well, the NIV Study Bible says that this phrase here refers to Mount Zion, but the Hebrew word for mountains there is plural in the Hebrew. Why? Here's some options as to why. First, Gill and Clark suggest perhaps the phrase holy mountains refers to both Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, which is right to the north and northwest of Mount Zion. Mount Moriah was where the temple was actually built. Mount Zion was the city of David, right to the south of Mount Moriah. And both Mount Zion and Mount Moriah together could be called mountains. That makes pretty good sense to me. The NIV Study Bible says that the plural mountains points to all the hills around Jerusalem. His foundation is in the holy mountains because Jerusalem is in the midst of mountains and his foundation is in Jerusalem. That's the NIV Study Bible's solution. That makes sense to me. NIV Study Bible also suggests another option that the phrase in the plural holy mountains points to the absolute majesty surrounding God's holy mountain. I'm not exactly sure what that means. You want to show something is exalted, you make it plural? I don't really know. I think it makes sense to say it's the hills around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's in the middle of it, and so that's where the foundation of God is, in Jerusalem. In verse 2, the sons of Korah, I'll just call him the psalmist from now on, the psalmist says the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Why does God love the gates of Zion? Why does he love Zion? The gates is just a synecdoche, I think, part for the whole. Or you could look at it this way. The Lord loves to go through the gates of Zion into Zion. Why? God loves Jerusalem more than anywhere else because God's temple and God's sanctuary were there, or God's tabernacle, depending on when this psalm was written. Zion, of course, is a symbol of the people of God, where God dwells with the people of God, the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. Physically, Zion could refer to the city of David. If you look at a map, that's a little strip of land which separates the Tarapean Valley, which is on the west, and the Kidron Valley, which is on the east. Or Zion sometimes can refer to Zion plus Moriah. Mount Moriah being just to the north of Mount Zion. Sometimes Mount Zion refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to the whole nation of Israel. But that's the physical reference of the word Zion. The most important reference is the spiritual reference of Zion. It refers to the kingdom of God, where God lives with his people. And in fact, that was not only true in the Old Testament, it became true in the New Testament. Also, Zion became a common metaphor for the church. We read in Hebrews 12:22, the author of the book of Hebrews says to the Hebrew Christians, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So there you see Zion and Jerusalem, physical symbols being used as a type of the antitype, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church. The city of the living God, that's the kingdom of God now, the church. We read in Revelation 14:1, John the Apostle says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." The Lamb, of course, is the symbol of Jesus that John was looking at in his vision. And this Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, because in the New Testament, the Lamb of God stood on a mountain that stood for where God dwells with his people. Now in verse 2, the psalmist says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. What are the dwelling places of Jacob? There's God's dwelling place on Mount Zion in the tabernacle. Well, the other dwelling places would mean private habitations in Israel, private residences where people live. And of course, God loves Zion more because that's where he lives. Verse 3 of Psalm 87, "Glorious things are spoken of you," says the psalmist, "O city of God, Selah." So there, Jerusalem is spoken of as a symbol of where God lives, because God lived in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat of the ark. That's where the Shekinah glory of God appeared to Israel, or at least appeared in the tabernacle, maybe above the Holy of Holies as well. That's where God lived. And so that means that God lives in Jerusalem, because the tabernacle is in Jerusalem. God is in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem is called, O city of God, the city where God lives. Selah. Selah, of course, is probably a poetic or musical term that means pause or interlude. The scholars don't really know what it means. I just like to think it means slow down. Let's think about this. Ponder on it a little bit. We go now to Psalms 87, verse 4. The speaker is now no longer the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, but the speaker is now God. It's in quotation marks in the NASB. "I shall mention Rahab in Babylon among those who know me," capital M, me. This is God speaking now. "Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia." And now we have a single quote, because God in his double quote says, "I shall mention ... pagan places," and then single quote. This is what I'm going to mention to them. This one was born there. There is Mount Zion. Now, this is an interesting verse. Well, first of all, let's look at all of these places and see what they refer to. Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush, or Ethiopia, they are symbolic of all Gentile nations, as the NIV Study Bible says. In fact, as the NIV Study Bible also says, some see this verse as a prophecy that all nations will one day acknowledge God. I think that's exactly what it means. This, of course, is a pushback against the idea that only Israel is saved, the problem that Jews in the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they just could not believe that anybody could get saved except Jews. Nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven except Jews. Peter had trouble with that. Remember when God said, "I want you to go speak to the people in the house of Cornelius." This is in Acts chapter 10, and God had to drop down a bunch of dirty animals in a sheet in Peter's dream so that Peter could say, "I can eat this." God told Peter, "Eat it. I can eat this unclean shrimp and snakes. If I can eat unclean shrimp and snakes, I can go speak to these unclean Gentiles." And then he had to go justify his actions before the elders in Jerusalem. "Well, you did what? You spoke to the Gentiles?" So this is a common problem that the Old Testament had. And so this verse here is a verse that cuts against the particularist notion of the early Jews, who thought that the kingdom of God was only for them and nobody else. Others say that it's not the nations that will one day be saved, because after all, how can a nation get saved? They can't. So other people say that the prophecies concern individuals in all the Gentile nations. Now that might seem like a piddling distinction, but I don't think it is. How can you say a nation is saved? Does a parliament in that nation take a vote Are we saved in this country or not? 51% of the members of parliament vote and say, yes, our country is saved. Does that mean the nation is saved? Does the nation die and go to heaven? No. It's talking about individuals in these Gentile nations. Now let's look and see where these nations are, and then we'll see how the gospel message may have been fulfilled in those nations in the New Testament. First of all, God says, I shall mention Rahab. Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt, as the NIV note says. Easton's Illustrated Dictionary says that Rahab means, quote, insolence, pride, a poetical name applied to Egypt in several verses. Poetical name applied to Egypt as the proud one. That's a great name. Rahab the harlot was insolent and proud. You usually don't think of harlots as being insolent or proud, but that's what the word means. We can see Rahab mentioned in Psalms 89:10, which was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. You yourself, God, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Probably talking about the 10 plagues on Egypt, I would suspect. That's two psalms from now. When we get there, we'll look into that. Isaiah 51:9 says this, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? John Gill says that the Rahab that's mentioned in Psalms 87:4 refers to the individual Rahab who had her house on the walls of Jericho as the Israelites came into the promised land. I don't think so. It's talking about Egypt. Babylon, we know, of course, the ancient Mesopotamian country in the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and Euphrates that destroyed Israel in 586 BC. Now, Rahab and Babylon were two of Israel's fiercest enemies, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Those two nations were responsible for two of the three major captivities of Israel. Egypt forced the Exodus, remember, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Babylon, of course, conquered them in 586 and burnt down Jerusalem and carried off the Jews and exiles. The other exile was the Assyrian exile in 722 BC. Not mentioned, but Rahab and Babylon are mentioned. Bad places, but they're going to be among those who know me, verse 4 says of Psalm 87. God's going to mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Now, this is interesting. Here we have a Jew talking about how two of the three nations that persecuted the Jews terribly, they're going to know God. And then, behold, Philistia, the Philistines, west of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean, the five famous cities of Philistia, one of Israel's fiercest enemies during the times of David and Saul, they're going to be mentioned by God as those who believe in God. It's the enemies of God who are being made friends of God. The word Philistia, or Philistines, is supposed to mean the land of wanderers or of strangers. Philistia is southwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast. Tyre is also mentioned as one of the pagan nations that are going to be mentioned by God as believing in him. Tyre was the famous commercial city on the Mediterranean coast at the very north of Israel. Go right across the Gulf of Carmel there. On the northern shore of that gulf, right on the Mediterranean coast, is Tyre. And then Cush or Ethiopia. NESB has Ethiopia. NIV has Cush. That's at the upper Nile, the southern end of the Nile River, where Ethiopia is even today. All of these places are going to believe in God because God's going to look at people and say, this one was born in Zion. God's going to look at somebody in Rahab and say, this Egyptian was born in Zion. He's saved. And then God's going to look into Babylon and say, this person who's from Babylon was born in Zion. He's going to be saved. This Philistine who was born in Philistia, he's going to be born in Zion because he believes in me. Same thing with Tyre, where all the Baal worship was. Well, this person from Tyre is going to be born in Zion and believe in me. Likewise, in Ethiopia, this person who was born in Ethiopia is going to really be born in Zion because he's going to be saved and with me. Now, let's look at a foreshadowing of how these conversions that have been prophesied about in verse 4, how they came to pass or began to come to pass in the New Testament. Let's take the Philistines first. Acts 8:40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is the famous Caesarea Philippi on the coast, which is still there, Roman capital. That's where a lot of Roman officials stayed. Right south of Caesarea, as you go down the Mediterranean coast, you come to the modern city of Ashdod. That's what Azotus is. It's the same city of Ashdod as in ancient times. It's still there. It's an oil refinery hub that sends oil shipped across the Sinai Desert from points east across the Indian Ocean, across the Sinai Desert to the oil terminal at Ashdod, and then all the way into Europe. Philip found himself there. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities. So the gospel is being preached in the land of the Philistines. How about Tyre? Psalms 45:12. This is a psalm written by the sons of Korah, or sung by the sons of Korah. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. That's actually fulfilled. The kings of Tyre had a friendly alliance with David and Solomon. 2 Samuel 5:11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. 1 Kings 5:1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. 2 Chronicles 2:3. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, that's Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. So here we see that Tyre is hooked in with Zion, the physical Zion, Israel. There's no mention of evangelism, but there's still an association there. How about Ethiopia? Psalms 68:31. This is a psalm of David. David says this, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. They're going to believe in that pagan land of Ethiopia, south of Egypt. Acts 8:27. So he got up and went. That was Philip, the evangelist. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he got the hot gospel from Philip, the evangelist. So you see, God's word is going out to all the Gentiles, prophesied here in Psalm 87:4. To summarize, foreigners to the kingdom of God, that's the Gentiles, will nevertheless be recorded as citizens of the kingdom. This one was born there in Mount Zion. If you're born there, you get recorded in the census. By the way, the KJV and the NASB has this one was born there. I assume that there was Mount Zion. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it's Zion spiritual. The NIV actually puts it in the translation. This one was born in Zion, quote unquote. We go now to Psalms 87:5-7. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. So here we see this extended metaphor of registering people in a kingdom, like is it a census, except the kingdom is Zion, which is just a poetical way of saying is that everybody's going to be registered in Zion, the church of God, the kingdom of God. Even Gentiles are going to be registered. And when they get there, the Lord will say, this one, you, are born here in Zion, so I'm going to register you in the census. And then, of course, anybody who's registered in the census as a citizen of Zion will sing and play flutes and say, all my springs of joy are in you, because the kingdom of God is a joyous place. Let's look at some other scriptures that show Gentiles coming into Zion. Isaiah 2:3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The mountain of the Lord is Mount Zion. To the house of the God of Jacob, that's the tabernacle, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It'll go forth not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Jeremiah 50:5, they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. These are Gentiles wanting to get into the kingdom. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And of course, that everlasting covenant is the new covenant of Christ. This one and that one will come into Zion. John Gill suggests that's people of all sorts. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that it's Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't really matter. It means everybody who comes in. God's going to register them. Isaiah 4:3 says this, "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." Recorded for life. That means for the rest of their lives. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're not going to lose their citizenship in Zion. Then in verse 7, "Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you, because when you are a citizen of Zion, you will feel like singing." Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms 87. We are prepared in our next audio to go to Psalms 88, which I will entitle, "I Cry Out Day and Night Before You." I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.